Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians 9. In our study through this great epistle, we come to the text that the televangelists love to quote. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It's in regards to an offering that he's receiving from the various Gentile churches to assist the church in Jerusalem that is primarily Jewish. As he's been traveling throughout Asia Minor, he has been boasting about how ready and willing the churches of Macedon, that's northern Greece, and Achaia, that's southern Greece, which includes Corinth, how generous and how willing and how ready they have been to give to this Jerusalem Relief Fund. However, after he left Corinth, the false teachers came and infiltrated the church. And this distracted the people. They got sidetracked, believing the wrong things, and it really impacted their spiritual life, and they were no longer faithful in setting aside an offering on the first day of the week, as they had done earlier. And it took a year to get this matter straightened out. But now they're back on track. And Paul is sending Titus and two others with him to receive this huge offering according to verse 20 in chapter 8 that we saw last week. Now let me ask you this. Why is it important for the Corinthian church to be a part of this offering? Why do you think this is such a big deal to Paul? Well, first of all, giving to the Lord's work is fundamental to the Christian life. And secondly, keeping your word is crucial for anyone who's truly born again. Paul understands this. He thinks the same thing that Christ thinks. It is a shameful thing for someone who says that they are born again to give their word and then to go back on it. Matter of fact, Christ said, let your yes be yes. He said, don't you be making any vows. You don't need to swear by heaven or by earth because you didn't create either one of them. It's very simple. Just don't be a liar. If you say you're going to do something, then keep your word and do it. A fellow said that when his son was growing up, a neighbor asked him if he would feed the dog while they were on vacation. And the boy said, sure, he'd be glad to do that. At the end of the first day, the father asked his son, did you feed the dog? He said, well, you know, Dad, I got busy doing this, and then I was doing this, and I went there, and I went here, and I forgot. And this fellow said that he beat that boy all the way down to the neighbor's house and back. Not because he forgot. Not because he had had a busy day. Not because the dog had suffered without food that day. He beat him for lying. Fundamental to the Christian life is that your word needs to be reliable. If God is holy, and he is, truth matters. Don't ever give your word and then go back on it. Christ said, when you lie, you're like your father the devil who has no truth in him. Now, that's why it is essential the Corinthian church participates. Number one, Paul says you're Christians. And number two, you gave your word, you would do this. Now, keep your word. Now, that brings us to chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, and he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, just now as we stand before you, realizing that indeed you are holy, fallen, finite, hopeless, you sent Christ to redeem us. Then sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, that we might be born again in him so that when we stand in your presence, we will not be consumed with the wrath that our sin deserves, but will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And knowing that, Lord, our word ought to be, as the word of Christ, reliable. And our lives ought to be that of Christ. And though we struggle in this sanctification process, you have not left us as orphans, but have given to us your word by which our minds can be washed and cleansed. And you have given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you. For it's in Christ's name that we seek to honor you at this time by hearing from your word that will penetrate our hearts that we might live as the body of Christ in Central Kentucky. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Ray Stedman said that one of his members received a letter from a well-known televangelist saying that the ministry needed a quick infusion of cash if they were going to be able to stay on the air. And this televangelist had estimated that if everybody that was watching him just now would send him $105, they would be able to meet this financial need immediately. And he used this text as a basis for his appeal. He said, "You can't outgive God." And he personally guaranteed that for everybody that sent him $105, the Lord would triple their money back to them, and they would receive $315. Ray Stedman said this member of his church that received that letter sent him a letter back, and he said, "Sir, I agree with you. You can't outgive God. So I have a suggestion for you. You send me $105, and I guarantee you the Lord will give you $315. You'll be able to pay off your debt sooner." And Stedman said he never got a reply. Do you understand that what Paul is talking about here and what the televangelist is talking about are two different things? Paul says, you give your first fruits to the church that's doing the Lord's work, while the televangelist says, send me your first fruits so that I can buy a Rolls Royce, another mansion, and a new jet. Now, in the middle of this section on giving, Paul inserts a farming metaphor. Whenever you sow as a farmer, it is an act of faith. In other words, I can keep this seed for myself, or I can trust something bigger than me by giving it up to the ground and trusting the Lord will bring forth a great harvest from what has been sown. So as a farmer, just as he has faith in the trustworthiness of God, he proves his faith by sowing his seed. And as a result, he reaps eulogia, blessings. Paul says what's true in the physical realm is true in the spiritual realm. But wait a minute, I have a question. What exactly is to be our motive for doing this? Well, he goes on to answer that. Each one must give as he has purposed, not because of an emotional appeal, not because somebody has manipulated you into doing it. This is something whereby you sit down and you purposely determine, this is what I'm going to do, as he has purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. If it is not something that you can do out of love, don't do it. Just keep it. Go spend it on something else you think will bring you greater happiness. Because the Lord, agapeo, loves a hilaros dotas, a hilarious giver. You understand that? You know, in Exodus 25, as the Lord is leading his people through the wilderness to the promised land, he said through Moses, "Take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him." Now, what they were doing is they were constructing the tabernacle at that time. This is where his people would come together for worship and sacrifice. And what they gave was to come from their heart, not because Moses twisted their arm, not because Moses manipulated them in some way. not because Moses appealed to their emotion. This is something that they purposely sat down and decided this is what we are going to give. Now, to the man who doesn't give spontaneously or sporadically, but who sits down and plans it out, who systematically honors the Lord with his first fruits, that man, Paul says, attracts the affections of our Lord. And as a result, here's what he can expect. As in verse 8, he says, as you begin a lifestyle of generosity, the Lord is able to continue to bless you so that you can abound in every good work. Now, you know, in the Greek, the alls in this verse, I just found to be overwhelming as it goes on and on and on. The word all is paskeras. Grace, all grace. Pas artakia, all sufficiency. Pas perisuo, all things. Pas ergon, all good works. I mean, the word for all here is used repeatedly. I can't think of another time where Paul uses so many superlatives in one verse. And his point is exactly what we talked about earlier. You're never going to be able to outgive the Lord, because when you establish a lifestyle of generosity, he is able to give to you greater things than you would ever be able to purchase by using that money to buy things that are material. Now, this is just very different than the televangelist who says, you know, give to me with a motive that you're going to get more and more and more and more mammon. Paul says, no. You give to the Lord in his work, and he's going to continue to bless you in so many ways, from his grace to his ability to provide all things at all times, so you can what? Continue to amass more money, as the televangelist said? No, he says, so you can abound in every good work. The health, wealth, and prosperity televangelist is not motivated by the Lord's work. He's motivated by materialism. And he's encouraging you to be just as greedy, just as self-centered, just as worldly as he is. And that's not the point of the text. Paul says, you lead a generous life by monetarily investing in that which is spiritual and eternal. And you're going to come to know what Christ said is true. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Tanya and I will have been married 40 years next month. And for many years now, we have agreed not to give each other anything for Christmas, but to use that money in other ways to bless other people, and it has been terrific. The problem that I have with it is that I struggle to not give her something at Christmas. I struggle with that. It is a hard thing for me because I enjoy giving her something that I know will make her eyes light up. And so this year, I went to one of the ladies in her church, Erin Craig, and I had her to make my wife a necklace because I knew my wife would love it. She takes five little blue pearls. They look like a robin's eggs. Five blue ones for each one of my grandsons, and two white ones, one for each one of my granddaughters. And she put them all together in this little wired nest, and it has a little bird hangs down over top of it. And I knew, because of the sentimental, heartfelt love we have for our grandchildren, I knew my wife was going to love this necklace. And I could not wait to give it to her. Just seven little pearls wrapped, that looked like eggs, wrapped in this wire. Not real expensive. But I knew that it would touch her heart. And it was coming from my heart. And she said, you know what she said? She says, the problem with that is that when you give me something like that, then it makes me feel terrible because I don't have anything to give to you. And I said, well, look, that's not a problem. I need a pair of compression socks to wear on the plane to go to India. Here they are. Wrap them and give them to me, you know? See, I didn't want anything. But seeing her eyes light up with excitement was just far greater blessing to me than anything I could have bought with that money. My kids will ask me, what do you want for Christmas, Dad? And I'm telling the truth when I say nothing. But a kind word, a hug, a kiss, and maybe the latest picture of my grandchildren. That's all. While I don't want anything from them, do I enjoy giving things to them? You bet I do. I guarantee you, I get a greater blessing out of giving to them than I ever receive in whatever is given to me. You've experienced that, haven't you? Huh? You understand what Paul's talking about here? The joy that comes from giving to someone you love is far greater than receiving anything that you could go buy with money. And see, that's his point. If you love the Lord, this is something that you do from your heart. And if you can't do it from your heart, just don't do it. But the amazing thing about this is that when you give to the Lord, he is willing and he is able to bless you beyond anything you can imagine. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what the Bible says, but do you believe that? He who is able to bring something out of nothing in creation, do you believe that he is able to bless you when you give? He who is able to give a divine word through 40 fallen men over 1,500 years in three different languages spanning six major civilizations without a single error, fulfilling 355 prophecies in the life of an incarnate Redeemer who reconciles us to the Father through an atoning death at Calvary, proven by his resurrection from the grave. Can you trust his word that he will do what he says he will do? Paul says so. Matter of fact, the word sufficiency here, man, this thing is loaded with meaning in the Greek culture, because philosophers like Socrates all the way to Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul, taught that to be truly happy, you had to be self-sufficient. And Paul uses that same word here for sufficient to communicate this message. To the one who is a generous giver, because they trust the word of the Lord, he will grant to that individual in all things all they need so they can continue to be generous. Unless you think this is some new idea, Paul says, let me quote for you from the Old Testament. In verse 9, he quotes Psalm 112. The one who gives freely and generously to the poor, the Lord remembers his righteousness for eternity. And now let me quote from the prophets, Isaiah 55 and verse 10. There is this irrevocable law that when you understand it, you give joyfully and generously. Not with the motive of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, but with the understanding that as you express your love for the Lord, he is able to enrich you in every way that you might continue to be generous. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, he gives you examples. Number one, he who supplies seeds, verse 10. All planting begins with a seed. Seeds come in all sizes and shapes. But they share one remarkable quality. They possess indwelling life. And in this context, a seed represents the resources the Lord provides for you, whether it's money, talent, health, whatever blessing that you have received by the grace of God. Now, humanity can discover seeds and can plant seeds, but only the Lord can create them. You know, a scientist has never been able to formulate a seed from nothing. The life force within a seed is trapped there until certain conditions apply. You can shine it, you can enshrine it. You can extol it, you can enthrone it. You can hallow it, you can hoard it. But until you plant it, it gives you no produce. The seed must die before it can produce life. That's what Christ said. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, he wasn't just talking about in the physical realm there. He's referring now to his life. His body had to die. The incarnate body, that which you just took in the form of bread, that represents his incarnation. That had to die. Blood had to be shed. And then he was buried. And then he arose from the grave. And through that, there is a multiplication of life. From every tongue, tribe, and nation that is born again in him, they are now eternally alive. So when planted and watered, things begin to happen within the body of a seed. It can no longer hold life on the inside. It responds to the chemicals in the soil and the moisture by expanding and bursting forth as the seeds send roots down into the ground and shoots towards the heat of the sun. Miraculous thing. And it's something only the Lord can supply. And he does so that you might be able to sow more seeds for an even greater harvest. Now this is the picture Paul is giving us. And you find it throughout all of the Old Testament too. In Malachi 3, the Lord said, "You are robbing me." And the people said, "Well, how are we robbing you?" He said, "In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed for robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more seed, no more need." Now, what is the context for that? You'll remember after the northern kingdom of Israel was taken down by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., because of good King Hezekiah's repentance, the southern kingdom was spared. And that's why Sennacherib and 186,000 soldiers died that night, and they did not invade the southern kingdom. And it continued for another 150 years. But in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom is taken down by the Babylonians, and they are hauled off in captivity for 70 years. The Lord says, "You want to continue to go into idolatry? Let's see how you like living in a nation of idolaters." And so they go into bondage for 70 years until the Persians take down the Babylonians, and then they allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And they've gone back and they're rebuilding the temple that Solomon had built and the Babylonians had destroyed. And so Zerubbabel was taking them back and they're rebuilding this temple. And as they are doing this, the Lord is providing them through spring rains. They had this great crop come forth. And they are to bring a tithe from that crop at Pentecost. And then he gave them fall rains. From that a great crop comes forth. And they are to bring a tithe of that from at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Israelites brought this grain and they brought this grape harvest from the early rains and from the late rains, as the Lord had provided. And they gave what is called a tenth. That's where you get the word tithe. And they would bring it to the temple for the ongoing ministry of the Levites who were serving the Lord there, serving the people on behalf of the Lord. And every third year, a tithe went to the poor. And the Lord had them to do this, not because he needed anything, but he's the one who is supplying everything. But it was at the temple that he would meet there in the Holy of Holies, and his people would gather for worship and would commune and would serve. So they were to remember that life and the blessings of life come from the Lord. So they were to honor him by using a portion of those blessings by giving back for the ongoing ministry there at the temple. Thus, the tithe was an act of worship. It's an expression of appreciation for what the Lord has provided. And those in Israel who had stopped doing this, the Lord said, "You know what? He who despises me, him will I despise. I will not bless you." Paul now sets forth this same principle. Do you believe the Lord when he says, "Honor me and I will increase your harvest of righteousness"? See, that's the first principle that Paul sets forth. Here's the second one. You always reap what you sow. You don't get beans by planting peas. You don't plant corn and reap a harvest of cherries. If you're going to get peanuts, you got to plant peanuts. It's called the law of likeness. And that translates into the spiritual realm. So, well, how do you know that? It's what the Bible says. Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So don't let us become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You know, I can take a tiny kernel of corn and hold it between my fingers, and it will not grow into a stalk that bears great blessing until I sow it. And when I sow it, it brings forth ears of corn containing hundreds of seeds. That's the metaphor that Paul uses. He says, here is something from the physical realm to help you understand spiritual truth. A few years ago, we had a young couple who had been in this church for a while, and I had watched them as they were growing spiritually. And I could just tell, I mean, there was some depth to this couple. And then one day he called me, and he said, could I meet with you for a minute? My wife and I would like to come to the office. And I said, well, that's fine. Now, most of the time when people come to my office, it's because they've got problems. There's marital problems. There's problems with the children. There's problems with finances. There's problems with this, problems with that. Usually it has to do with problems. This couple comes to my office, and he said, you know, we've been tithing now for some time. And he said, but our income has outgrown our budget. And we sat down the other night, and we determined this is how much we need to live on, and yet this is how much we are making. And so we have decided to stop tithing and start giving everything that is beyond what our true needs are. That doesn't happen very often. And they said, we've just learned that as we continue to be faithful, the Lord continues to bless, enabling us to continue to be faithful. And I thought about that this week. They experienced what the Apostle Paul is describing. They had honored the Lord for years with their giving, and now he has increased their harvest for righteousness, not for indulgence, but for righteousness. And I can't even imagine. I hated it when that couple moved away. They were such a blessing to everybody around them. I can't even imagine how much good that couple is doing today. Now in verses 11, 12, and 13, this is the primary reason that we are to be generous. When this offering is delivered to the church in Jerusalem, what do you think the people in Jerusalem, what do you think their response is going to be? Do you think they're going to give thanks to the Lord for how he, through the work that he did in the hearts of the Gentile churches, how he has met their needs? Do you think that they are going to rejoice? Look at verse 11. This is going to produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, we'll glorify God. Because of your submission to his word and the generosity that he has produced in your hearts, these people are going to praise God, and they are going to give thanks for you, and they are going to pray for you, he says. Because of the surpassing greatness of God's work in your heart. One of our guys, Dave Schroeder, I love Dave. He's what I want to say, he's just genuine, you know. And this past summer, he went to Brazil, and he was down there working on a dilapidated school. The school's about to fall in. I think they were trying to rebuild it or whatever. But he came across a community of 16 people who had one toilet. All 16 families were sharing one toilet. And Dave, being Dave, goes and buys the materials and goes over and uses the gifts the Lord has given him. He constructs them another toilet. And dedicated it in the name of his wife. That's Dave. To the glory and praise of our God, you know? So there is the Kathy Schroeder Memorial Toilet that is in somewhere in Brazil that 16 families use every day. One of our older ladies built a well in Africa last year. In the name of Christ, anonymously. And that water is now providing for an entire village of about 600 people. And she said, Wayne, I want to do it anonymously because even though I want to do it in memory of my husband who passed away, I want to do it to the praise and glory of our Lord. And I want those people to praise God, not me. See, they get what Paul is talking about here. And in the final verse of this section, Paul breaks into a doxology, giving the reason as to why these Gentile Christians in Corinth ought to give help to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He writes in verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are all members of the same body, serving the same Lord with the same purpose in life. And given the Lord's generosity toward us, how can we not be generous? I mean, to be born again in Christ, who has given us eternal life, who has given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it is a part of our spiritual DNA. You know, money is the plasma of our life. It's what we use to buy goods and services and food. And that's why when somebody's messing with your money, they are tampering with your heart. They're tampering with the soul of your life. And that is why Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So whenever we learn how to honor the Lord with our first fruits, we give evidence. We give proof, as Paul said in our text last, we give proof of a transformed heart. Whenever someone comes to me who is serious about their Christian life, and they ask to be discipled, first thing that I say to them is, look, you have, let's say you get 8 hours of sleep. You have 16 waking hours. You need to give 1 hour of that 16 hours. You need to tithe that to the Lord. And you need to read his word. I usually start them in the Gospel of John. You need to read that word. You need to memorize that word. You need to have that word cleanse you and indwell you. So that whenever somebody says something at work about this or about that or whatever, man, God's word comes to your mind and you're able to give them an answer from divine truth. So you wash yourself in that word. The second thing that I tell them to do is that you get 7 days a week. You need to take one of those days and dedicate it to Bible study and to praise and to worship, for he alone is worthy. And that's what you're doing here this morning. The third thing you need to do is you need to sit down, and as you have purposed in your heart, you need to honor the Lord with your first fruits. To not do that is to contradict your claim that you are born again. It is to lie about your new birth. Number four, you need to start with the external things in your life that compromise your witness. If your language is salty because of your past, you need to discipline that out of your life. If your driving habits are an issue, that's a lifelong effort. If road rage is a part of your life, you've got to discipline that out of your life. And it takes decades. If it's movies, if you're watching junk that quenches the work of the Holy Spirit, you better discipline that stuff out of your life. If it's the music you listen to that is worldly and rebellious and full of sexual content, you've got to get that stuff out of your life. You start with those external things and get that stuff. You've got to discipline that stuff out of your life. Because it will quench the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the fifth thing that you do is then after you get all the external stuff taken care of, now you've got to go inside. You've got to deal with the heart. You've got to deal with motives. You've got to deal with attitudes. Jerry Bridges has got a great book called Respectable Sins. If you haven't read it, you need to. Everybody that goes into our leadership accountability program here to become a deacon, we go through that book. And we look for evidences of submission to God's word in that regards. And so if you really want to be in fellowship with a holy God, the first gear is his word and prayer. That's where it starts. Second gear is genuine worship. Third gear is obedience and stewardship. Fourth gear are the external habits that are ungodly that have got to be disciplined out of your life. And then the fifth gear, to really go into cruise in your walk with the Lord, is you've got to go inside and deal with the inner man. That's something the Pharisees never did. And they were alienated from a holy God for eternity as a result. How do you think the Corinthian church responded to this? You know, sometime after writing 2 Corinthians, Paul went to visit this church again, just as he said he would. He kept his word. He was there about 3 months, according to Acts 20, I think it is. And during that time that he's at Corinth again with them, receiving this offering along with Titus and these other two fellows, he writes the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, chapter 15, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. Exactly what he's talked about here. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's where Corinth is located, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. It came from their heart. They were cheerful givers. How will you respond? Let me ask you, is your giving based on the trustworthiness of God and his character and his word? Is it motivated by your love for the Lord, given what he has done for you? Does your giving attract the affections of a holy God? Is your giving the result of, does it result in blessings of righteousness? Not worldliness, but righteousness. Is your giving that is rooted in the Old and New Testament, is it an expression of thanksgiving in response to the Lord's overwhelming gift of his grace through Christ's atoning death for the redemption of your soul? You know, there's a painting of a man lying at the feet of Christ. And you can see nine men. You may not be able to see it on the screen here, but there's, in the background, there's nine men in the distance that are happily going their way. And the title is, Where Are the Nine? And this is a painting where Christ has healed 10 lepers. Only one expresses his gratitude. And Christ says to that one, were not 10 healed? One of the guys in our church has a friend who goes to another church, and he told me not too long ago, he said, this guy told him that only about 10% of the people in their church give to the Lord. Boy, I hope that's not true here. I really do. I really think that we've got some genuine Christian people here. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for what you have done. We try to express our gratitude through how we live our lives, which includes how we manage everything you've entrusted to us. And Father, I pray that our people do rise in the morning to read your word, to listen to your word. I do hope they pray, Lord. I hope, Father, that they are faithful in their worship
in their stewardship, and also in disciplining out any externals of their life that could compromise their witness. And Father, I pray that they do allow your word to penetrate their hearts, and with the Holy Spirit at work within them, they are being sanctified daily and being transformed into people who will glorify your name. And Father, I pray that there will be many, many, many people around this globe who give thanks and will give thanks for eternity because of the generosity of those that you have raised up within this small fellowship in the heart of Kentucky. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.